Good morning. It's good to see everybody. We are in the midst of spring break for some schools. Women's retreat is still going right now in Chattanooga. And then we've got some more classes going on. So I was expecting a smaller crowd today. So feel free if we break off into a discussion, if you want to join with tables that are a little bit more populated, no worries about that whatsoever. But as we get started, why don't I pray for us, and then we'll look at the fruit of the Spirit. Heavenly Father, we love you, and we thank you that in all things you are good, and you reign. And Lord, we also thank you that when you bring us into your family, you change us to look more and more like your Son. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us not only to just cognitively understand that, but to experience that as we dive into your word today. Would you change us? Would you make us people that are genuinely full of joy and peace? And would you bear the fruit of your Spirit in us? We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you were here, well, actually, just by show of hands, I know spring break, this will give me a sense of how much recap would be helpful. How many were here last week when Ed introduced things? Okay, then I will also introduce things a little bit. So what Ed did, he kind of introduced the fruit of the Spirit and talked about love, but a big part of that was starting with what you have seen already, our spiritual formation diagram. So this diagram, I won't go into a ton of detail again, but we did at the beginning of Union with Christ, and then we had that Sunday morning at the end of January to talk about a little bit. But when we think about what does it look like to be in a mature and equipped follower of Jesus Christ, a kingdom disciple, this is one way, not the way, this is one way you could summarize a lot of the biblical teaching about what it looks like to be formed into the image of Christ. Ultimately, what this class has been doing is focusing to begin this year on the very core of that. And the core of that is being united with Christ. And then as we are united with Christ, we walk by the Spirit. We live out what God has put in us and is forming us into. So 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of God are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next. And the end of that passage says, and this all comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So the means of our transformation into the image of Christ is the Holy Spirit working in us. And it's moving through each of these areas in our lives. Now, these areas aren't compartmentalized and distinct. They all bleed into each other and overlap. But it's meant to be the whole of our life, not just I have a Sunday part of my life that I give to God, but the rest of my life doesn't. This is, all of life is His. And as we grow in these things, it produces flourishing. God's peace in the world, and the way that it's been summarized throughout church history is a love for God, self, and neighbor. A right view of who God is, a right understanding of who we are in Christ, and then a right understanding of how we love our neighbor. And so that's that outer ring. It says kingdom flourishing, which is right relationship with God, self, and neighbor. Okay, so that's where we're going. And what we're talking about now is that second ring, that walking with the Spirit. And one of the ways we're talking about it is by diving into what the fruit of the Spirit are and how that works. Now, I just made a grammar fail. I said what the fruit of the Spirit are. It's what the fruit of the Spirit is. One of the things Ed talked about last week was the fruit of the Spirit is just one fruit. In the Galatians 5 passage there that you have on your page, if you're really nerd out and you look at the Greek, it says the fruit of the Spirit, that's singular. There is one fruit. And it's manifested in several different parts. Ed pulled up a picture of a peach last time, right? So if we animated that slide, didn't we? Okay, the anatomy of a peach. You have the skin, you've got the flesh or the pulp, you've got the pit. All of those are the peach, but one of those by itself is not a peach, right? The pit is not a peach, but it's part of a peach. Same way with the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That is the fruit of the Spirit. All of them make up the one fruit. But that one fruit, as Ed said last time, is measured in our lives and our maturity by the weakest. We all have natural dispositions. I might be more naturally gentle and kind. That's just my disposition and nature. And say, I'm doing pretty well. But I look at joy and peace and go, well, not so much. But that's how I can look at what is, how am I bearing the fruit of the Spirit? As I kind of look at the one that I'm least naturally bent towards and say, what does growth look like there for me? And that kind of helps me get that baseline of what growth looks like. Ed also mentioned that they're interdependent and they grow in relation to each other. So to grow in peace with your neighbor means you have to be loving towards your neighbor too, right? If love is absent, you'll never grow in peace. And so all of the fruit kind of work together to produce the growth and the cultivation. So what we're going to do this morning, I feel like I had a quote. Did I have a quote up there? There we go. This is from Tim Keller. Is it? I didn't. Why didn't I write it down? I did. Okay. We notice that we are naturally stronger in some rather than others. But our strengths, apart from the Holy Spirit, are due to natural temperament. We have a trait through brain chemistry and early training, or natural self-interest. We've learned a trait in order to handle some issue or condition we met. For example, some people are temperamentally gentle and diplomatic, but the sign of the sign that this is not due so much to the Holy Spirit is that such people are usually not bold or courageous, which is faithfulness. Right? So I might be gentle by disposition, but there's some fruit that just don't seem to be born at all in my life. And that says, okay, well, Ryan, you're probably naturally gentle, but what's the Spirit doing to grow you? Because that's where you see in the tension and the hard areas of life that I really, really wrestle. So there we go. They all grow together. So real quick, as we get started, I want you to, we're going to look at joy and peace today. Joy and peace. So what I'd like for you to do is real quick on your page, just write down your own definition of each of them. Just totally off the cuff. What are the first thoughts that come to your mind to define those? Draw you back in. I'm not going to nerd out too hard right now. But the way language works, the way words work is interesting. I had a buddy in college who was majoring in linguistics, and he'd always come back from class with these really interesting facts about how words have definitions in certain cultures and times, and they can change, or certain words get added to the dictionary and how that happens because of usage. And so words, I had a professor one time that always said, words mean in context. He said that over and over again. Words mean in context. And so we understand the meaning of a word by how it's used and who it's used by. And so when we're looking at words in the Bible, we've got to understand the intent of the meaning and the context of its use. And so as a part of this class, we always want to help you be learning to study the Bible. And so one of the ways we're going to approach learning about the fruit of the Spirit is an introduction to what a Bible word study looks like. So we're going to do two word studies today, but I want to give you a little context for how we're going to do that. Oh, there's context. Irony. Okay, so words can have different meanings depending on how they're used, sometimes radically different meanings. We all know this, right? So you think about a bat. I don't know what you thought of when I said bat just now. So it could be one of two things, right? You could have a bat. I didn't want to show a picture of a bat, so we're going to use Batman, right? That'll work, right? Some of you might think that, or some of you might think the bat that Jorge Soler used to crush a home run in the World Series a couple years ago, right? So bat can have two very, very different meanings depending on the context, right? Completely different definitions of the word. You could think ball. If you say ball, you might think of a really, really fancy party, right? Or the ball that Jorge Soler crushed out of the park
for the Braves World Series a few years ago, right? But two very different meanings for the same word. And so understanding the meaning of the word is the only way we can communicate, right? If we were having a conversation about a ball and both of us meant the opposite one, not opposite, but the different one, our conversation would make zero sense whatsoever. If you said, I'm getting dressed up for the ball, I might think you mean a baseball uniform, if I were stupid. But we do context really quick in our minds, right? So that we understand meaning. And so when we're looking at the Bible and trying to understand words, we have to work hard to understand context. So one of the words that is, I'll say, confusing in the Bible is the word world. One of the ways that you might approach a word study is start looking at vast arrays of how the word is used in the Bible, but it can be particularly helpful if you've got an author who's written several books. And so we'll look at John. John uses the word world a lot, but these are very different. So you know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And then same author, a few decades later maybe, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So which is it? Or do we understand the meaning of the word world by the context? So how would we do this in a word study? We might look at how the word world is used all over the New Testament and how it's used in different ways. But just from context here, we can understand some things about the meaning of the word. You could assume it's just a blatant contradiction and John has no idea what he's talking about and the Holy Spirit couldn't have inspired this. Or we could just be somewhat decent at literature and understand genre and occasion and context, right? So when Jesus is talking about the world, what do you think he means in John 3? Any ideas? You can toss them out. People, I heard that. Yeah, I heard some other mumbling. Somebody say, raise your hand so that I can call on you and we can hear you. Those that he's called, absolutely. So a specific people in the world. Yeah. Other thoughts? Mm-hmm. Yeah, entire humankind. And so if I double click on that a second, there's something that Jesus is doing in the Gospels that, again, we live a couple thousand years later, right? And we're not quite as aware of the cultural situations that are going on. But one of the big ones going on in Jesus' ministry are phrases when he says, like, I come to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And for somebody who's grown up in the Jewish faith their entire life to say this is also going to the Gentiles would be a bit mind-blowing. And so when Jesus says the world here, I think what he's doing partially is intentionally saying this is for everyone, not just the Jewish people. So this would have been a bit of a hand grenade tossed into the middle of everything to say, for God so loved the world, the whole thing. All types of people from all sorts of different backgrounds and religions, he's bringing them together. Ephesians 2, I think, is what clarifies what this is saying a little bit. So what he's doing is making a huge expansion here. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, the whole of creation. I had a professor who always would say, God doesn't make junk and he doesn't junk what he made. When he made the world we live on, each day he said, it's good, it's good, it's good. Yeah. So Romans 8, right? The whole creation groans in eager longing for the sons of glory to be revealed. So there's something that's going to happen to the physical world through the redemption of God's people. Yeah. So the world is very positive there, right? So then same author later says, don't love the world or anything in it. What do you think that means? What does world mean in that passage? John got bitter and cynical later in his life and changed his mind. Yeah. Yeah, so the Ecclesiastes view of the world, anything that's going on outside of submission to God and who he is, right? That's great. Yes.
How the world,
right. So the systems of the world, the way the world works. So if, back to Ephesians 2, right? Kind of the spirit that is at work in the sons of darkness. So the way the world operates in sin, that's destructive, right? And we have clues for that in this passage, right? The desires of life. Oh, sorry. The desires of the eyes, the pride of life. So the system of the world that works under sin, right? It's, you know, we might just say, well, I mean, how can I change it? It's just the way things are. It's just the way things work. That's the world. In the whole book of 1 John, we could look at the whole thing, and you see the world more often in 1 John sounding like this than in John 3. So is it a contradiction? It's just context, right? We understand the context of how the author is writing to understand the meaning of the word, right? Okay, so word studies are fun. We could talk about them a lot. So what I'm going to do is we're going to do a bit of an abbreviated word study. And I did a sprinkling across Old and New Testament and tried to do a variety or a range of meaning, we'll say. But what you'll see on the bottom of that first page and onto the second page is a bunch of cases where the word joy is used, but I also used the verb rejoice. And so what I'd like for you to do is start out on your own and just kind of read through those and make notes however you want to. If you just kind of want to jot down different ways the word is used, something like that. And then once you've done that, try to come up with some sort of definition together. So maybe give yourselves 4 or 5 minutes as silently to process on your own, and then together as a table, try to come up with how you would define joy, biblically speaking, and then discuss any learnings you have. So why don't you go about 4 or 5 minutes, and then either I'll send you to discuss, or you will naturally start doing that. All right, ready, set, go. All right, I really hate to interrupt. Sure, there's great discussion going here, but I would love to hear kind of as a group, maybe 3 or 4 people, what was an insight you heard at your table that you thought was particularly helpful in understanding what joy means? Yeah, there's an aspect of joy that is rooted in hope to come. A lot of times hope is not seen, but the basis of our joy may very well be looking forward, absolutely, in hope. Right. Any other insights you heard? Yeah, absolutely. So if you didn't hear, he said the phrase alignment with God. So in a circumstance where he feels aligned with God, that's where he feels a sense of joy. In a circumstance where he's not, can feel stress, right? And that could be another good way to think about how do you understand joy is what's the opposite of it. But also what he said I think is helpful because he didn't name whether it was a positive or negative circumstance. But alignment with God, regardless of the circumstance, is, I think, very much a core to what joy is from what we've been reading. Because there's a lot that are quite negative circumstances that we read where joy is still called to be a part of who we are. Yeah, maybe one more? Yeah, absolutely. So understanding the opposite or the kind of the negative side of it helps us understand where maybe that might be a struggle for us to find joy, but also to understand where do we need to fight most to believe the truths of the gospel to find joy. Yeah. All right, so one moment of joy that I forgot to mention at the beginning is many of you know Whitney Swindle, who has been leading and setting this class up and putting it together and communicating. They have some joy to celebrate, so if we could pull up Covey. He was born, was it last Monday? This Monday? I think it was, I don't remember. It was a Monday. I think it was this one, but I don't know what day it is. So he's a little one. They got back from the hospital Thursday. Yeah, so it was this Monday. Got back from the hospital. He's doing great. So there he is with big brother and big sister right there. So everything went very, very well. But that's something for us to celebrate. Bundle of joy, right? There's our connection. We did it. So thinking about joy, though, I want to dive in a little bit deeper, and we'll actually come back to that children thing in a second. The way that I categorize it, if you see on the next page, you could probably categorize it plenty of different ways, but anti-joy, false joy, true joy, and then thinking about cultivating joy. That was the language that Ed used last week from John Sanderson. I'm reading somebody else named Brandon Sanderson. Very different, very different. But John Sanderson's book, by the way, Ed recommended it. I didn't own it, and he probably showed you that awesome 70s cover that it had. Apparently, it hasn't been printed much since then. And so the cheapest one I could find was $103 used. So I think it's like a classic at this point. Did you find one?
I did, only because Luann in the bookstore.
She's a magician. Right.
All you do, like say Amazon, just put those digits, and it came up all these, it's a minus like $5.60.
Oh, good, good. All right, so Luann, she is a wizard in the bookstore, yeah. By the way. Yeah. So she found it. Okay, good. But if you get a copy, it will probably be highlighted and underlined by somebody else. So anyway, but he did use the phrase cultivating, and so we'll talk about that a little bit. But there's a lot more ways we could do all these, but I wanted to make sure we got out of here before next week. So you're going to think of mainly about two in each of these. But when we think about the opposite of joy, a lot of us would probably think sorrow as our first go-to, right? But I'm going to put a little bit of a question mark in parentheses behind that one. Because what we read in a lot of these passages called for joy in very, very hard situations where you think sorrow might be the norm. I think that we as humans can have multiple emotions at one time. Joy is not only an emotion, but it is partially an emotion, right? We saw the word used as emotion sometimes, and we saw it kind of as a presence of who you are plenty of times as well. But I do think it's possible to have joy and sorrow at the same time. And so I think we've got to consider the type of sorrow that we're experiencing. There is a sorrow because of sin that we have committed that we should mourn and repent. It's in that repentance that we find joy, not in the sin itself, right? So there should be a sorrow over sin. I will also say there, well, we'll come to that more later, but the other anti-joy, I would say, is a joy that is entirely and completely based on your circumstances. It comes and goes constantly. It's kind of like a roller coaster of emotions, and I would say that's not actual joy. And I would say if your whole life is based on circumstances, the joy that you can have is based on your circumstances, you will actually be far more anxious and stressed than joyful. I don't think it actually produces joy. I think it undercuts what real joy is. I've heard it more times than I care to admit because of the brokenness of the world we live in, but the phrase, I'm more happy with her than I am with my wife, that's not joy. And that's not the basis of joy. That's sin destroying using the guise of joy, right? The evil one is really, really good at crafting lies, right? And we're good at believing them. And so anything that has the guise of something good will take a bite of, I actually took a bite of a literal rotten apple earlier this week, and it looked great on the outside, and then I was spitting it out my car window on Peachtree Industrial, and I didn't eat an apple for like 4 more days, right? But in so many ways, that's what the evil one does to us. It's like, this looks good, doesn't it? And you take a bite, and it's like, oh, this is destroying everything in my life. Why did I think this was so good? But that's what he does. And so that's why we have to be on the watch out, on the lookout for these counterfeits, these false joys. So the anti-joy, I'll say that, the false joys then are not understanding the difference between happiness and joyfulness. Right? There is a sense where happiness is almost pure, maybe it is just purely emotional, right? It's just how you feel when you're on a real high in life circumstances. And if you think joy is only when you're feeling up, then you can't bear the fruit of the Spirit when things are hard. But that's not how the fruit of the Spirit works. It's part of your character. It's part of your bearing. It's part of who you are. You are a joyful person regardless of the ups and downs of circumstances, regardless of your happiness. There's plenty of times that joy produces happiness. I've confessed to all of you many times, I'm naturally a cynical person. And so I've got friends who are genuinely joyful, and I usually don't trust them. I'm like, it can't be that good, can it? But see, I'm really, really prone to conflate happiness with joy. But when I see people who genuinely have joy in hard circumstances, it doesn't mean that they're laughing when they should be crying. But coming back to that word hope, right? They have an anchor for who they are and how they live, even when stuff is really, really hard. You remember that verse? It said, rejoice always. That's all the time. That's not circumstantially. And I don't think happiness works like that. It shouldn't, or we'd be weird, right? But joy does work like that. So we've got to disconnect in some ways a complete one-to-one correlation. So the other side is kind of a form of stoicism that I would say. You know, the stoic would be to show extreme emotion is bad, no matter what range of emotion it is. The ultimate goal of the stoic would be to have control of your flesh so that you can eventually escape the body into the spiritual realm, which we would not believe is true or good. But a lot of us have a functional form of stoicism where we try not to let anything affect us at all, and we show no emotion, which I don't think is healthy. Jesus didn't live like that, and he's the perfect image bearer of God and the perfect man, and he had wide range of emotions. The Psalms show us a wide range of emotions that we should experience and pray back to God. Stoicism is kind of deadening all of those. And so some of us, we can say we can put on the face of nothing affects me, therefore I'm a joyful person. And that's not true either. Sometimes it's just ignoring the hard stuff and pretending it's not real. It's a lack of real engagement with reality, I think. And joy is deeply engaged in reality and still finding a deep hope. All right, so then what is true joy? We've got to start with the basis of joy. The basis of joy, as we've said several times already, is not circumstantial. So I love that Luke 10, if you flip back to that one on the other side. The 72 returned with joy. Okay, returned from what? Jesus had sent out 72 people to proclaim the gospel. They had gone by twos. This is like cold call evangelism. It intimidates me a lot. But they went all over the area and basically said, hey, the Messiah has shown up. And Jesus warns them, if you look at the Matthew chapter 10 version, when he's just sending out his 12, he spends the majority of the chapter telling them what to do when they're rejected. Less time on what to say, on the positive side, but hey, when people reject you, here's how you handle that. But when they come back, they're thrilled because these 72, a lot of people believed them, and they actually, through Jesus giving it to them, had the power to heal people and cast out demons. I don't know what that's like. I haven't had that privilege in my life, but can you imagine you go out for about a week with one other person to tell people about Jesus, and you healed multiple people and you cast out demons. And so you're coming back to kind of debrief with Jesus, and you're pretty pumped because you've never healed anybody in your life or cast out demons. And you saw miraculous things happen through you. And so it says they come back with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Wow, kind of big statement there. So something major is happening in the history of the world right now. He says, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Again, massive statement. I've given you this power, yet, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not put your joy in this. That seems like things you should be rejoicing over, right? He says, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. You have power, you get success, you get results. That's not the basis of your joy, he says. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That is the basis of all of your joy. No matter how much fruit, so to speak, is happening in your life by your works or by your efforts, Jesus says the most important source of your joy is that your names are written in heaven. And here's the thing with the true basis of joy is it can't change. If Jesus writes your name in heaven, you can't erase it. If he grabs hold of you, he doesn't let go of you. You're his forever. And that is a great joy. So that is a source of your joy. And then, as we said before, there's also a future joy, right? Looking forward to the fact that Jesus did see Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And that one day we will experience what John Sanderson, his book, says several times, an unmixed joy. A joy not in suffering, a joy not in sorrow, but just a completely and full joy because sin and sorrow and death have been destroyed. And those things won't be mixed emotions anymore. It will be pure joy. So that's a hope we can also look forward to that is rooted regardless of our circumstances. So we'll maybe just one quick illustration here. Circumstances can bring joy. We can have joy because God grants things, and that's good. Like we should celebrate, we should rejoice. You saw a lot of, I didn't put a ton of psalms in there, but there's so many psalms that talk about rejoicing in the deeds of God, rejoicing in what he's done. We also saw in Psalm 51 that rejoicing in the joy of your salvation, right? Psalm 51:12. There's a repentance that leads to that kind of joy. That Psalm 51 is all about repentance that leads to joy. There's a godly grief over sin that through repentance leads us to joy. I don't think I put it on there, or maybe I did, the 2 Corinthians 7. Oh, I'm going to come to that later. That's why I haven't talked about it yet. There we go. But circumstances can bring joy, and that's okay. So, for example, my wife and I wanted to have kids for a long time, and God said no to that desire for a long time. It is good. We have three now, and we rejoice in our kids. We had a fifth birthday party yesterday. I am so tired right now. But to rejoice in my little five-year-old getting Legos and just having the time of his life with a bunch of little four- and five-year-olds who love him, like, that is good to rejoice in. It is worth rejoicing that Whitney has a new one in her family. Like, that's a joy that God gives. But if we get so consumed with rejoicing in the gift and never have joy in the giver, then the gift will sour on us, right? Because we still had to do the bedtime routine last night, 2 hours late. And the wonderful joy of my five-year-old can sour really quickly with a tired bedtime routine, right? But that's only if it's circumstantial. And so to have joy in the things God gives is wonderful, but it's got to be a secondary joy to the giver himself. So with that, real quickly, thinking about cultivating joy, you can almost think about this as disciplines to build joy into your life. So number one is thankfulness. We only did the first part of the verse because we're going to talk more about it later, but Philippians 4:4-7, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. We could also go through the Psalms, the amount of times we are called to give thanks to the Lord. For a lot of us, I don't know if you've ever done this discipline before, But every single day, think back through the day and write down 10 things you're thankful for. It's amazing what it can do to your heart. It's one way to just cultivate joy in your life. So what are other ways that's to be thinking about that you can think about thankfulness in your day to root your joy in who God is, not just in your circumstances? Another one is what I will say is godly grief. Godly grief. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10. As it is, I rejoice, not because you are grieved, but because you are grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Won't go into a huge work on that passage, but worldly grief is basically, yeah, I got caught. The phrase, I'm sorry, is an incomplete sentence. I'm sorry that I hurt you, or I'm sorry that you took it that way. It comes across very differently, right? But what do we mean when we say, I'm sorry? What's behind it? So worldly grief is usually grief because of the consequences I'm dealing with. A godly grief is one that understands sin for what it is, a rebellion against God and destructive to ourselves and others. And so repentance is what comes out of that type of grief. And that leads to that Psalm 51 experience. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. So in repentance, there is joy in remembering who we are in Christ and that his forgiveness is free and permanent. That leads to joy. So as you think about a life of repentance, that's also a life of joy. So when we think about grief and the way we embrace grief in terms of sin and the brokenness of the world in that way, it leads us to joy. But there's also a grief that's suffering, right? We read this, Romans 3, or 5, 3 through 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? This is a hard verse. Knowing that our sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. My grandmother, I loved her dearly. We called her Grambo for a reason. She was tough. And any time I was going through something hard, she would kind of quickly say, it produces character. And I grow to hate that phrase. But one of the reasons is because it's not the end of this verse. Right, this verse goes on beyond character because character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. And so in our sufferings, these are times where we have that longing hope for the future, that God is a redeemer and a resurrector and one who in the end we won't live with a mixed emotional experience, but we will have pure joy. And so we can have joy in our grief sometimes because we just know God's presence and we can rejoice in our salvation. Sometimes because we can look forward and know that he is who he said he is and all things will be to his glory and our good. All right, I've got to go quick now. The last one here, empathy. Romans 12:15, we rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Part of corporate worship is doing that. We can sing upbeat songs in joy when the person next to us is rejoicing in something God has done, even if I'm feeling kind of low that week. We can also sing songs of weeping, even if we're not weeping, because we know there are others in the room who are weeping. And so part of building joy is being in relationship with others and being able to rejoice with their joys. The opposite of that is clearly envy, right? I weep when they rejoice. And rejoice when they weep because then I'm getting status over them. That's not this. That's a false one. Okay, quickly. We're going to jump ahead, and I'm going to give you another word study. We're going to do a little less time on this one, but we're going to look at peace. These actually are going to go together. I'm going to tie them together at the end. But I want you to do the same thing you did. I'll give you a few minutes to look through these passages on peace, and then we'll do a little table discussion. Ready, set, go. I'm going to bring you back together again. for sake of time, rather than us all debriefing together, I just want to try to tie a little bit of a bow on all this and walk through the understanding of peace here. Now, that word study, you know, I use Bible software to do a search, and there were, let's see, I've got it here. We had joy in the Bible's used 203 times in 193 verses. Peace is used 344 times in 324 verses. So clearly I didn't give you everything. And this may or may not be something that you find easy or accessible to do yourself, but it's the kind of thing where as you get to know the scripture better, sometimes a verse might pop into your mind, like you're reading 1 John that we just read, and it says, don't love the things in the world. But you're like, I've memorized John 3:16. I know how Jesus talks about the world there, so maybe I could bring them together. Cross-references in your Bible is another way that you might find similar themes. But understanding words and context, I think, can be really, really valuable to get kind of a full meaning of the word. So I hope that exercise in itself was just helpful as a tool to be a student of Scripture. So with that, though, I want to jump in real quick again to these four things. Peace is a word that is tied to flourishing. Sometimes in the Old Testament, the word peace is, or in English, it's peace. In Hebrew, it's shalom. And so a lot of times when we're thinking about this concept of flourishing and peace, it goes far, far beyond just taking a deep breath and quiet, right? Peace is a pretty robust word in Scripture. So we're only going to touch a little bit of it there. But if you remember the formation model, around the edge, right, is kingdom flourishing, love for God, self, and neighbor, or right relationships with God, self, and neighbor. And so that's how I'm going to split it up as we talk through it real quick here. If we're thinking about peace in terms of self and neighbor and God, anti-peace, I would say it starts with self, is anxiety, right? We saw this in several of the verses. Kind of the opposite of peace was an anxious heart. With neighbor is strife, but that's not a word we use very often. So you might say, what did I say? Tension, bitterness, envy, those things that just keep you at odds with somebody else. And with God, we also saw this too, right? We need peace with God. Romans 5 said that. We don't have peace with God because of our sin or our guilt. You know, that's what keeps us from having peace with God. So then a false peace, if we're thinking about those same things, how do we deal with anxiety? How do we try to get peace when we're feeling anxiousness? Distraction. And the form of that distraction is probably on a scale of destructiveness. You know, one thing to distract from pain might be playing a game on your phone for a long time and not think, or zoning out in front of a TV. On a destructive side, it could be abuse of a substance of some sort to just numb pain. So whatever the distraction we choose is, it's a false peace, right? It's not something that actually works on the heart. It just works on the spiraling thoughts in our head. We're going to come back to that in a second. Strife, the false peace is pretend like nothing's wrong, sweep it under the rug. When I'm doing marital counseling with people, I usually tell people sweeping something under the rug is actually sweeping a hand grenade under the rug. It's going to blow up at some point, and you're going to run over that lump a few times before it does. But to sweep something under the rug doesn't actually bring peace. And then guilt, the way we deal with guilt as a culture before God, is we rewrite morality. Modern psychotherapy in a lot of ways just says, you're feeling a lot of guilt over this. Why do you even think that's wrong? If you just rewrite your conscience to believe it's not wrong, then you won't feel guilt anymore. And so that's the basis of a lot of the relative morals we live in today, is to avoid guilt and to create a false sense of peace. And the more we get rid of our morals, the more we start to believe it and think we're okay, and then guilt disappears. And so it does function, but not as real peace. It's the most dangerous false peace that's out there. Okay, so what is true peace? Again, peace is not circumstantial. as a fruit of the Spirit. Peace is something that goes through all circumstances. Jesus was perfectly at peace in John 12 when he realized he was going to the cross, and he says, "Now is my soul troubled." If we look at the Greek version of that word troubled, it's a much more extreme word. It's distraught. It's something deep in the soul that is in great turmoil. There's some translations that say something like windswept, or like it's kind of the image of a ship in a storm. Stuff is messed up. Jesus says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But it's for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." You see Jesus, in a sense, walking through anxiety and calming his soul with peace. And where is that peace rooted? In his calling from the Father. So he roots it there. There's peace even in the midst of feeling an intense turmoil in the heart. It's not stoicism. Pretend everything is fine. I forgot to bring that meme out, you know, of the dog sitting there drinking coffee when the world is burning behind it. Everything's fine. That's one of my favorites. Sorry I didn't have it. It's not numbing yourself with a substance or a distraction that makes your brain not work. One of my favorite passages, I can't remember if I put it up there. Did I put Psalm 94 up there? I don't think I did. Yes. Oh, that's because I put it down later. Okay. If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have soon dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say, my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. That consolations are comforts. I don't think there's any better word to verse to describe anxiety in the Bible than this one. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me. We use the word spiral a lot, but my anxious thoughts multiply within me. We feel that. We know what that's like. So where does he find peace when his mind is spiraling? In the comforts of God. But that takes a discipline. So true peace is found, Philippians 4, right? Casting our anxieties on him because we know he cares for us. Then his peace will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ. Making peace with others, Romans 12, 17 through 19, says, as far as it depends on you, you might not be able to make peace with everyone because they might not have it. But in your hearts, you can pursue peace. Have a heart ready to make peace that comes through repentance and forgiveness. I'm going to dive into that in 2 seconds. And then live with the peace that the gospel brings. We have peace with God through Christ. That's what Romans 5 said, right? We have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And what that means is we have access by faith to grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Did anybody notice how many times joy popped up in the verses on peace? It's almost like God knew they were connected in some way. So how do we cultivate peace? How do we recognize peace? A couple things. One is, I'll use the phrase Christian meditation. The word used more in the Bible for how we relate to God's word than any other word is meditate. Meditate on my word. Meditate on the scriptures. What does that mean? It does not mean emptying your mind. It's very different from transcendental meditation. Transcendental meditation would say empty your mind, clear your thoughts. Christian meditation, which has been around longer, is to fill your mind, to consciously and intentionally fill your mind with what is true. And so to meditate on the scriptures means to say, when my anxious thoughts are multiplying within me, I'm going to meditate on what I know is true, not on the spiraling things that may or may not be true. Thinking about our pace of life is also part of that. It is hard to have a high pace and to feel a sense of peace all the time. We can't always control that. We can still have peace when things are going crazy. But sometimes we schedule ourselves so much that we don't have time to even meditate on the scriptures. To be able to take time to slow down and remind ourselves what's true. So again, difference is filling your mind versus emptying your mind. Filling your mind intentionally with what's true. And then another discipline for cultivating peace is keeping short accounts. A guy named Jay Adams has a little book on called From Forgiven to Forgiving. And he says forgiveness is a promise. It's three promises. It's a promise not to hold something against somebody again in the future. If I say I forgive you, I'm letting it go. It's a promise not to bring it up in my own mind again, to keep spiraling on that thing. And it's a promise not to bring it up with others as gossip. All right, so if I forgive you, it's done. That's what God's forgiveness is. He remembers our sins no more. And so when we're going to forgive somebody else, that doesn't mean we're naive. That doesn't mean trust is instantly restored. But it means we're going to make conscious and continual effort not to hold their sin against them if we forgive them. Because if we do keep holding it against them, we haven't forgiven. All right, trust takes time. I'm not saying we shouldn't regain trust, but to forgive is to really make that promise to forgive. That's a way to cultivate peace with others. And to cultivate peace with God, you don't do anything. He already did it. He has made peace with you. And reflecting on that makes making peace with others and yourself a lot better. Because we can hold things against ourselves that he doesn't. He's already made peace. We can hold things against other people that he's already forgiven. And so we root our peace in the peace that he has created on our behalf. So all of these things, joy and peace, have an already and a not yet. We can have a joy right now because of our salvation that we'll experience purely when he returns. We can have a peace now, but it's also a peace that's fraught with tribulation in the world that we'll not experience when we get there and have perfect peace with him. So all of these live in this already and not yet experience. But joy and peace, they're both rooted in something unchanging and who God is and who he's called us to be. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, would you bear this fruit in us? You promised that you will make us into the image of your son, Jesus, and he was at perfect peace and rejoiced always. So would you make that true of us, regardless of our circumstances? Help us to cultivate these disciplines to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you go, one thing to think about today, what are some ways that you could cultivate joy and peace in your life? All right, have a great Sunday. See you next week.